We are glad to have you here this evening. We have visitors, and we're very glad to have you with us as well. In our study tonight, I want us to be looking at the Gospel of John, and the title of my lesson is John, Gospel of Ultimatum. In a way, the Gospel itself is an ultimatum. We might think about Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Now listen carefully. Listen carefully to the idea that we're talking about here. That the gospel itself is an ultimatum. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that you either believe the gospel, which leads to salvation, or you disbelieve, which leads to condemnation. But more than any other of the gospel accounts, the gospel of John is just such a gospel of ultimatum. It is interesting that of the four gospel accounts we have, there are two that set forth the purpose for which they are written. One of those is the gospel of Luke. Luke begins his account by saying, "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative of the events that have transpired among us, it seemed good to me also to write about these things that have happened." So Luke explains to us in the first few verses of his account the purpose of his gospel. And he says, "It is that you may know the certainty of the things wherein you have been instructed." So focus on that idea. These things are written in the gospel account that you may know the certainty of the things wherein you have been instructed. Now, John is the other gospel writer which tells us the purpose, the exact purpose for which his gospel is written. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him you may have life through his name." So John says that he wrote his gospel account in order that men might believe in Jesus, and that in believing in him they might have life in his name. The gospel of John was written later than the other three accounts. And remember that, as Luke says, many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative of these events. So many of those accounts, we don't even have a record of them. They were not left for us. But we have the evidence that they were written in such passages as Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. So I want us to think now for a moment about the writing of this gospel. It was written later than the rest. It was written toward the end of the first century. While Jesus was upon the earth, John was a young man. We don't know exactly his age, but he was a comparatively young man. And according to tradition and all evidence that we do have, John lived to the end of the first century. Therefore, John may have been approaching 100 years old by the end of that first century. So it is amazing to think about this man who was young when Jesus was upon the earth, who was a disciple of Jesus, who accompanied with Jesus, who heard him preach and saw him do his miracles and so on. This man lived and walked and talked with Jesus. The man that wrote this account, John, he was with Jesus, and he heard him teach and he saw him do his miracles. Now then, think for a moment about this idea. When John first saw Jesus, he didn't know who he was. To John, Jesus would have looked like any ordinary man. It is as Isaiah the prophet spoke of him in Isaiah chapter 53, "He hath no beauty that we should desire him." So John could remember when he was a young man. He could remember when he could walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus. And now he is an old man, and he remembers the Jesus that was. But now here's something else to bear in mind. John has now been a Christian for decades and decades. He has been under the guidance and influence of the Holy Spirit for many decades. We now see a man who has grown mature spiritually in Jesus Christ. And when he writes this account, he writes this account from the standpoint of an old man. Of an old man looking back on that which he scarce understood at the time, but which he came to understand so well. He came to be amazed. He was completely taken over by the things which he saw, which he came to believe and understand. It was an exciting thing to think about that. So, you know, I like to think of the young John. The young John, when he was around the young Jesus. Because, you see, Jesus was only something over 33 years old when he died on the cross. So he was a young man when he died. John was a young man. And then I like to shift in my mind and in time, I like to shift the many decades down to the end of that first century, and now the young man is an old man, and the Savior who used to walk upon the earth is no longer upon the earth, but he is in heaven. But the old man who used to be his young disciple, that old man is still here. And now the Holy Spirit has called upon this old man to write a book of his memories of Jesus. Now these will not be unguided memories. These will be inspired memories, so that what John writes and records of Jesus in this gospel will be accurate, will be true. And so John writes of these things in this book. And let me go ahead and set before you the verse which I believe sets before us the actual theme of John, perhaps better than any other. And that is in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 24. This is one of several ultimatum statements found in the Gospel of John. Jesus, in conflict with the Jews here, said in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, some translations would differ. Let me show you another way that some translations would put that. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That is an ultimatum. An ultimatum is, if you don't do this, then you're not going to get this. Or if you don't do this, then this certain thing is going to happen. That's an ultimatum. And you and I don't do all that well, usually, with ultimatums. People do not like ultimatums. Why is it then that the gospel, especially this gospel, the Gospel of John, why is it presented in the form of an ultimatum? Well, there's another thing now I want to talk to you about, and we'll answer that question. We'll deal with that question. We've been looking at John and his writing of this book and what the idea of this book is. But now then, I want us to think for a moment about the man about whom this account is written. I want us to think about Jesus. And I want you to take a moment and imagine yourself, Jesus, in heaven before you come to the earth. Now take just a moment. Here you are before you come to the earth. You have not taken upon yourself the human identity. What is your job going to be? Are you thinking with me? When you come to earth, what is your job going to be? What are you going to have to do? You're going to have to come to earth, and you're going to look exactly like a human being. You're going to look exactly like all other human beings. But who are you really going to be? You are really going to be God. As John writes in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who you are. And your job is to convince people that that's who you are. And you've got a lot against you. Because all during the Old Testament, the idea of God and man in some way being combined together was just not a thought that was commonly entertained. The prophets foretold such a thing happening, but yet it was still an idea that was very difficult to get used to. And when Jesus was upon the earth, I want you now to think about the people that lived in his day. When they looked at him, what did they see? They saw just a man. It would be like my standing here before you tonight and saying, I'm here to tell you that I am God. You'd look at me and you'd say, well, I can't tell a thing about it. I mean, you just look like an ordinary human being to me. And you ought not to believe any such thing as that unless I gave you convincing evidence. So Jesus had the job of persuading people to believe the almost unbelievable. And now here's something else. What would happen to those who did not believe that fact? What would happen to those who would not believe that fact? They would be lost. They would be doomed. And Jesus knew that. So you know what that did to his mission? What did that do to his message? It gave it an urgency that it would not have had otherwise. This message that he was the Son of God was so urgent that people believe it, that is the reason why it is put in the form of an ultimatum. It wasn't that Jesus was being mean. It wasn't that he was being just ugly. Like, if you don't believe in me, I'll take my marbles and go home. It wasn't that idea at all. But we have here a loving Savior who knew that if he did not convince people of that fact, then they would be lost and his mission would be a failure so far as they were concerned. And that made him so urgent in his message. It was a big job that he had to do. But he had a lot wherewith to do it. And so as we see Jesus coming that day to the Jordan River, and his kinsman John was out there baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus had already left Nazareth. He had left the carpenter shop forever, and he had stepped onto the pages of history, and history would never be the same. And he came to the Jordan River, and he requested that John baptize him. And John said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? Jesus said, allow it now to fulfill God's plan for righteousness. And so John baptized his kinsman. John knew Jesus, but he did not know he was the Messiah. He did not know he was the Christ. He knew that Jesus was a better man than he was. That's why he said, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me. But he did not know that Jesus was the Christ. But God had said to John the Baptist, upon whomsoever you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so day after day, as John had baptized one and then another, that had not happened. But when he took his kinsman Jesus out into that stream and immersed him in the water, when he raised Jesus up from the water, Jesus was praying. That is startling to me. As he raised him up out of the water, Jesus was praying. And the heavens were opened. And the Spirit of God descended in bodily form as a dove upon him. And a voice spake from the heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John saw that. And he noted that. This is the one. This is the one. Immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was gone 40 days. And he defeated the devil in that showdown. When Jesus came back and John the Baptist saw him, he was standing with a couple of his disciples. And he said to the disciples, look, look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I told you about. This is the one who is before me because he is come before me. And I did not know But he who sent me to baptize told me that upon whomsoever I saw the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, this would be the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I bear witness to you that this is the one. And these two disciples started off after Jesus. And as Jesus was walking along, they were following him. And Jesus turned and looked back to them. And he asked them words which in a way he asked every man that lives. He said, "What are you looking for?" What are you looking for? And they said, "Teacher, we would see where you live." He said, "Come and you will see." And they went with him and stayed for the rest of that day. What did they talk about? We're not told. But whatever it was they talked about was sufficient to convince these two disciples that this ordinary looking man was none other than the Son of God himself. And one of them went away and immediately sought out his brother. His brother's name was Simon. And he brought Simon to Jesus. And when Simon came to Jesus, Jesus looked upon him and said, "So, Simon, son of John, your name will be Peter." Because Jesus saw what no one else had seen in this man yet. He saw a rock. He saw strength that could be developed, potential that could be developed. And so Jesus met his first apostles, John and Andrew and Peter. And then there was another one, Philip the apostle. And Philip was so enthused about Jesus that he went to his friend Nathanael. Nathanael is probably the apostle that came to be known as Bartholomew. He went to find Nathanael, and when he found Nathanael, the enthusiasm of Philip was just overwhelming. He said, "Nathanael, come, we have found the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael was not impressed. And Philip said other words which were stated throughout the course of Jesus' life. He said, "Come and see. Come and see." That was the challenge. Jesus was not afraid of the challenge. And those who knew him, those who believed in him, were not afraid of the challenge. And they would say to people, "If you don't believe, come and see. Come and see." So Nathanael reluctantly went with Philip. And they traveled together and they came to Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, Jesus looked at Nathanael and he said, "Well, look, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." What Jesus meant by that was that Nathanael was a spiritual Israelite. He was not an Israelite in name only, but he was a man who looked for the consolation of Israel. He was a man who truly loved God and sought God and sought his kingdom. Nathanael was for real. And Jesus knew that, and he said that. But Nathanael stated, "You don't know me. You don't know me. How can you say such things about me?" And then Jesus stated, "Really and truly, before Philip called you, I saw you beneath the fig tree." Now you and I don't know what it was about that fig tree. We don't know what it was about Nathanael's being beneath that fig tree that was so impressive. But what was impressive to him was that Jesus knew about that. Was it a prayer that Nathanael had been praying? Was it some very meaningful meditation that Nathanael had been engaging in? Whatever it was, Nathanael knew this. No man on earth could know about him and that fig tree. And if this man to whom he is speaking, if this man knows about him and the fig tree, then this man is more than a man. He is the Son of God. And Nathanael confessed his faith. He said, "Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you beneath the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things than these. You shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, obviously, I'm not going to take us through every story in the Gospel of John, but I mention these stories because look at the impression that Jesus was making upon those round about him. He would have conversation with them. He would demonstrate to them that he knew things that no man, no ordinary man could know. And there was something about his character, about his life, about the knowledge that he had, the miracles that he could do, that astounded those around him. And one of the amazing things about Jesus and the way he could do his miracles is that it seemed to be no big deal to him. You read a book of fiction, read a work of fiction. If you were to read a novel about a magician who has power, when the magician does something in the novel, he waves his wand and there's a big sparkle and a bright light does this, that, and the other, and there's all kinds of stuff, and he says all kinds of words, magic words, and does all this stuff. Now, Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. When Jesus did a miracle, he handled his power as if he had long been used to power. He handled power as one to whom power was no novelty, and that was the case. Power was no novelty to Jesus. Being God, he had always known the exercise of power. You know what? If someone had just been making up the story of Jesus, they would not have written it like that. They would have written it the way men commonly write about magic and miracles and things like that. But no, that's not the way Jesus did it. So if you'd been around Jesus, you wouldn't have been seeing all sorts of Roman candles exploding in the sky and all sorts of magical incantations. Jesus would merely say, get up and walk. And the man who had no muscles in his body, the man whose muscles had atrophied away completely, those muscles would have appeared right before your eyes and his body would have fleshed out with those muscles. And immediately that man would have gotten up. And Jesus, just as calm, always calm. That time he started walking out across the water in John chapter 6, which we're not going to study at the moment, but just illustrating this idea. Here he goes walking out on that water. And he's not walking as if, oh, I don't know if I can do this or not. No, he just starts walking out the way I would think, you know, I can walk down a sidewalk. You want to see me walk down a sidewalk? Well, see, that's no big deal to me. I walk down sidewalks all the time. Jesus walks on the water like he could do it all the time. And he could. Jesus made a trip back to Jerusalem. This is in John chapter 3. And this is one of the first statements of ultimatum that we see in the gospel. John chapter 3, he comes to Jerusalem and he comes for the Passover celebration. And while he's there, one of the leaders of the Jews comes to see him. His name is Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Teacher, we know that you are a man come from God, because no man can do the signs you do except God be with him. It's interesting to me that Jesus, as he responds to what Nicodemus says, he takes the very expressions that Nicodemus has used and uses them himself. Nicodemus says, except a man be from God, he cannot do the things you've done. And Jesus says, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, he was saying, Nicodemus, you have said that I am from above. I am here to tell you that if a man is not born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had never confronted such ideas before. He had never thought about that. What Jesus was telling Nicodemus was about spiritual transformation. And that concept was a foreign concept to Nicodemus. Jesus was talking about spiritual birth, and Nicodemus did not understand about spiritual birth. And Jesus had to explain the concept of spiritual birth to this teacher of Israel. And so as Jesus discussed this matter with Nicodemus, listen to the ultimatums. In verses 3 and 5, he says, except a man be born from above or born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. And then he said in verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And as Jesus pursued that discussion, he said to Nicodemus regarding this matter of faith, he said, even as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is going to be lifted up. You remember the story about the children of Israel when they murmured and God sent the fiery serpents among them? These were poisonous snakes. And as they were biting the Israelites were in excruciating pain and were dying. And they cried out, and God said to Moses, make a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole and lift it up. And when the children of Israel are bitten by a serpent, if they will look upon the serpent upon the pole, then they will be healed. And so it was. Now Jesus says, using that illustration, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. My brothers and sisters, people of this audience, do you know how Jesus was lifted up? Do you know how he was lifted up upon a pole, upon a tree, upon a cross? Not only was he lifted up physically upon that cross, but Jesus was also referring to the fact that as the gospel was preached throughout the world, he would be lifted up. And so he is lifted up among men and has been lifted up among men for 2,000 years. As an ensign, as a banner, as a flag, he is held before the nations of the world. But the pole that that flag was upon was the cross originally. And he is referring to that here. And then Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. And then Jesus also said this just a few verses later. The one who believes on Jesus is not condemned, but the one who does not believe upon him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. There's the ultimatum. Do you see that? And again, I say to all of you, Jesus was not saying that to be ugly or harsh. He was saying that because if men do not do that, they are lost. And my friend, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, you're lost. This is the urgent message of this gospel. And if we don't believe Jesus to the point that we will die for him, then we don't believe enough. After some time spent in Judea, Jesus had occasion to be heading north. And as he passed north, he came to Sychar, near the point where Jacob's well was. And he came to the well, and he sent his disciples into the nearby city to buy some food. While they were gone, a woman came out of the village to draw water. And as she approached the well, she saw him sitting there. She knew he was a Jew, and she knew that he, being a Jew, would not speak to her, and she, being a Samaritan woman, would not speak to him. So that was the way it was going to be, you see. She came up to this well, and she began to lower her vessel into the well to draw the water. Now, the well probably was about 109 feet deep at this time. Over the years, people will throw rocks in the well, at least wood. Now they have a building built over it, and I don't think they like you to throw rocks in it. But you know the way people, there's something fascinating about finding a hole and dropping a rock in it, you know. And so you can read in some accounts that the well was 55 feet deep, but when the well is dug out and functioning, 109 feet deep. It takes a while to lower a vessel on a rope down 109 feet. It takes even longer to pull a vessel full of water up 109 feet. Nothing being said. When she gets the vessel back to the top again and is preparing to go on her way, Jesus says, "Give me a drink of water." And she is amazed. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me, who am a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water?" Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus said, "If you had known who it is asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked him and he would give you living water." She looked at Jesus discerningly. He had no bucket, no vessel of any kind. So she said, "Sir, you have no vessel to draw with, and the well is deep. So where are you going to get this water, this living water, from? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and he drank from it, and his sons and their cattle? Is that what you're saying? Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never get thirsty again. But that water will become a fountain of water springing up within him unto eternal life." She said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to come all the way hither anymore and draw water." Jesus said, "Go call your husband." And then she admitted shamefully, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "Now in this you have spoken the truth. You have no husband because you have had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." Can you sort of grasp how that would turn your day upside down? That would sort of, what? How did you know that? And she said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Then she had a question to ask Jesus. She said, "Our fathers say that this mountain is the place where we are to worship, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place." And Jesus explained to her, "Woman, you worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will men worship God as a special shrine or place of worship. You see, God is a spirit, and he desires that men worship him with their spirits, in spirit and in truth. This is what God desires." She said, "I know that when the Messiah cometh, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." You know what she did? She had come all the way out there to draw that water, and there was her water pot. And she turned away and left her water pot. She turned and left her water pot and went into the city. And she said to the people there, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Well, he didn't really do that, but she knew that he could have. And the people went running out. And they begged Jesus to stay with them. And he agreed, and he stayed with them for two more days. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe in him because of what we've heard with our own ears, and not just because of what you have said." Now in these various chapters, we see Jesus creating faith in those who were round about him. These ultimatums that I have mentioned, I'm going to come to another one now. This is in chapter 6 of John. Chapter 6 of John. In John chapter 6, we have one of the fascinating stories about Jesus, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. So in John chapter 6, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, Jesus went up into a mountain to pray. And so here he was praying. Meanwhile, he had sent his disciples on across the Sea of Galilee. But a storm had come up as they were seeking to cross the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples were in deep trouble in their ship, in their boat. the wind and the waves were blowing, and the waves were tossing and washing over into the boat, and the boat was in danger of sinking. The disciples were struggling with might and main to deliver themselves. Jesus came down from the mountain in the early morning before light, and he came down that mountain. Here he's been up there in that mountain praying to God. His thoughts are on a heavenly realm. You know, I think about Jesus, and it was like he walked with his feet on earth, but his head in heaven. Jesus walked with his feet on earth, and his head and his heart were in heaven. And so as he comes down here to the edge of that water, as I said a moment ago, the water held no fear for him, and the storm held no fear for him. And he began calmly walking out on that water. Now, that's not going to be the main part of my story tonight, so I'm going to move on past that, because Jesus is united with his disciples, saves them from death, brings them safely to the shore where they get out. The next day, the people, the multitude that Jesus had fed, were looking for him, and they couldn't find him. But finally, they did seek him out, and they found him. And they said, "Master, when did you come here? How did you get here?" Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth. You seek me not because you saw signs and were filled. I mean, not because you saw signs and believed, but because you ate loaves and were filled. Now then, do not seek for the food that perishes, but seek for the food that gives you eternal life." And the Jews, manifesting their almost constant attitude, said, "Well, what are the works of God that we should do?" And what they meant was, should we keep the Sabbath day holy? Should we tithe of all that we have? Should we? That's the idea they had. And Jesus, frustrated by this typical reaction of theirs, said, "Listen, this is the work. You want to know what work God wants you to do? This is the work that God would have you to do. Believe on him that he has sent." Believe on the one that God has sent. That is the work God would have you do. Now, you might look in John chapter 6. I want to show you this next ultimatum, and that's verse 53. Look in John 6, 53. As Jesus has contended with this hostile crowd now, look at what he says in verse 53. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," which we could translate as "really and truly." "Really and truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourselves." Do you see that? Do you see that ultimatum there? Except you do this. Unless you, if you don't do this, this is another ultimatum. "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourselves." Do we know what that means? What does that mean? I want you to care what that means. I feel that too often we're just missing points. Too often I think we're missing lessons. Too often we're not really thinking. I want you to think. Don't miss this point. What we tend to do with this point right here is we think it's talking about the Lord's Supper, and it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. So let's rid that out of our minds so that we can see what the passage is saying. The message is a vital one, one that we must get. Now let's hear what it says again. "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourselves." In the context of this discussion, what Jesus meant by this expression was that if you do not believe, if you do not believe totally in me with all your being, you cannot have life. Jesus was saying that what is required is faith with no reservation. Faith with no reservation. That I believe in Jesus as completely and as deeply as I assimilate the food that I eat. As completely as you assimilate and make the food you eat a part of yourself, so we are to believe in Jesus until he becomes a very part of us. And we believe him to the very depths of our being. And that's what Jesus was telling these people. So once again, he was saying, except you believe. That's really what he was saying. The ultimatum was being given again. If you don't believe, you cannot live. And then the passage we read at the beginning, John 8, verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So here in John 8, 24, we have yet another one of the statements of ultimatum in the Gospel of John. Toward the end of Jesus' life, Jesus was staying on the east side of the Jordan River for a while. And a message came to him while he was over there. The message was, your friend Lazarus is sick. But Jesus did not get up and go see about his friend. Instead, he sat there and waited. And finally, he said to his disciples, all right, let's go. Rise up and let us be going, because our friend Lazarus is asleep. And his disciples said, well, Lord, if he's asleep, you'll wake up. Because, see, they didn't know what Jesus was talking about. So they said, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad it happened for your sakes, so that you can see the glory of the Son of Man. So they went with him. And when they came near, word was brought to Martha. See, Lazarus was the brother of Martha and Mary. And when Martha heard that Jesus was there, she loved Jesus with all of her heart. She ran out. And I want you to think, you know, as we discuss this, I want you to think about a funeral that you have been at that involved some of your loved ones. Many of the same feelings would have been there that would be at funerals that we are at. You know how it is? Do you remember how it is when, you know, you've been together for a while and you've kind of cried out and then another relative shows up? You know what happens then? Just starts a whole new round of emotion. All right, see, here is dear Jesus has shown up. Martha goes out to meet him. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And even now I know that what you ask of the Lord, it shall be given. And Jesus said, your brother will live again, Martha. She said, I know he will live again at the last day, in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if a man believe on me, he shall never die. And if a man live and believe on me, though he die, yet shall he live again. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? Do you see the challenge? Do you see the challenge of John? Do you believe this? This is what Jesus asked her. Do you believe this, Martha? And Jesus asked me, do you believe this, Bob? And he's asking all of you, do you believe this? And Martha said, yea, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who it was coming into the world. That's one of the fullest confessions of faith to be found in all the New Testament. Because Martha meant that she understood that Jesus was the one who was prophesied back there in the Garden of Eden. That he was the one through whom the seed promised the blessings of all nations would be filled. He was the one coming into the world. He's the one that David spoke of in the 22nd Psalm and the 110th Psalm and the 2nd Psalm. He's the one that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 9, chapter 11, and on and on and on. Chapter 53, she said, yea, Lord, I have believed you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he that was coming into the world. And then she went to get Mary. And Mary was overcome with grief also, and she went running out, and these are the only words recorded in the Gospels that Mary ever uttered. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She said the same thing that Martha had. And then Jesus said, show me where he is buried. And as they went along with everyone weeping and grieving, the Bible says, Jesus wept. They came to where the grave was, with a stone rolled in front of the opening. And Jesus said, roll the stone away. Martha, a very difficult time for her. She says, Lord, we can't do that, because by this time, he stinketh. That was not easy for her to say. And there are translations that seek to avoid that word, but that word is vital. That word is vital. And let me show you why it is vital. Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you would trial the evidence that death, unmistakable death was in that tomb? There was nothing alive in that tomb that was death. And then the marvel of it was, and the miracle of it was, that not only did Jesus raise the dead, but he raised the dead to life while the odor of his death was still all about them. And before that odor could be dispelled, the man who had been dead was called by Jesus. Lazarus, come forth. And life sprang back into that body. And that body was rejuvenated. All the tissue, all the organs restored and rejuvenated, and immediately it was done. And Lazarus stood up and started coming out. And can you imagine the fascination with which everyone was staring at the dark opening of that tomb? And then the amazement as they saw the figure moving out, and Jesus said, go and loose him. This was Jesus. And John is writing of this story many, many decades after Jesus was upon the earth. Let me show you one more of the ultimatums. John 15 and verse 4. Here Jesus was explaining to his apostles. This is the night of his betrayal. He was explaining to his apostles, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Except you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. Now, I haven't by any means read all of the passages in the Gospel of John that would constitute an ultimatum. I have read the ones that actually word it that way. But there are a lot of other passages that actually amount to an ultimatum. But now there's one more story in John that I want to tell you before we're finished tonight. And this story occurs after Jesus' resurrection. It was the day when he was raised from the dead. That morning, women go down to finish the job of burying. Hey, listen. They go down to finish the job of burying, and as they get close, they see that the stone has been thrown away from the opening. And they are amazed. What's going on? They're not only amazed, they're frightened. But during that day, marvelous things occur. And that evening, when the disciples were all together inside a locked room, a room where the doors were shut, suddenly Jesus appears right there in their midst. He says, do not be afraid. See that it is I myself. I am the Jesus that you knew. Come, feel me. See that I am flesh and blood, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having. Do you have something, a morsel of food to eat? Well, that evening, oh, the disciples, what do they say? What can they say? They're overwhelmed. But Thomas was not with them. So the rest of them told Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He appeared to us." Thomas said, "I will not believe. I cannot believe. I will not believe until I have seen the nail prints in his hand and have put my finger in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in the wound in his side. I cannot believe." It wasn't that he didn't want to. He said, "I can't." A week later, they were all together in one place, and this time Thomas was with them, and suddenly the Lord showed up again. The Lord was not subject to the normal rules that govern men. He could appear to be physical when he wanted to and could act perfectly in a physical manner, or if he wanted to, he could just suddenly appear into a room or disappear from that room, because this is the risen Christ. He is no longer subject to the rules of men. And he appears in this room again, miraculously. And nobody has to say, "Hey, Lord, did you know what Thomas said about you?" Nobody had to tell Jesus what Thomas said. He knew what Thomas said. And he said, "Thomas," oh, can you imagine being Thomas? Jesus said, "Thomas, come here." And we have a whole string of commands, a whole string of imperatives emphasizing the power and poignancy of this occasion. He says, "Thomas, come here. See the nail print in my hand. Come, put your finger in the nail print in my hand. Put your hand in the wound in my side. And do not be faithless, but believe." And then Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas believed. When it seemed impossible for him to believe, his unbelief was shattered completely by the power of the evidence. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen." Now, my brothers and sisters, listen to this next part, because this gets you and me. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's me, and that's you. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus was thinking of you and me when he said that 2,000 years ago. He was thinking of you and me. And there's one other passage in John where he was thinking of you and me, and I want you to know about this passage. It fascinates me. This is one of the most fascinating prayers in all the Bible to me, and let me show you why. In John chapter 17, that prayer he uttered before his crucifixion, listen to what he said in verses 20 and 21. "Neither for these only do I pray," meaning his apostles, "neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word." He prayed that they may all be one. "But he prayed for them also that believe on me through their word." Now, what's amazing to me about this prayer is, when did the ramifications of that prayer get over? When did the ramifications of that prayer get over? The ramifications of that prayer, or I like to put it this way, the echoes of that prayer are still sounding. Because men are still believing on Jesus through their word, through the word of the apostles. Men are still believing in Jesus. And you and I, who are Christians, we have believed. And so Jesus' prayer is for us. There aren't many prayers in the Bible that are still going on, but that one is still going on, because men are still believing through their word. So what about you tonight? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you really believe in Him? Remember that point from John chapter 6 and verse 53, that if you don't believe in Him all the way from the top of your head to the soles of your feet, if you don't believe in Him with all the inner core of your being, it's not enough. Believe in Him completely and accept Him. And if you're not a child of God tonight, believe that He is the Son of God. Look at the evidence. The evidence is overpowering. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins removed. That's what He died for. and then live a life dedicated to the imitation of his life, the following of his life. If you're subject to the invitation which he extended 2,000 years ago, we hope you will come tonight as we stand and sing.